Very good. So this morning I want to talk to you about what does it mean to love God with your mind? We don't talk about that a whole lot, you know? One time a Pharisee who's also a lawyer, not the kind of lawyer we know, is more like a Torah specialist, a Torah-er, okay? Anyway, he came to test Jesus. He asked him a question, and he said, Rabbi, being nice at first, which is the greatest commandment? Now, understand, he's not coming to get information like he doesn't know and he needs to find out. No, he's a specialist in this. In fact, every Jew knew which was the greatest commandment. He was just testing Jesus to see if he knew which was the greatest commandment. It's actually kind of a dumb test. It's kind of like asking, what color is George Washington's white horse? You know? But he's figuring maybe this rube from way up there in Galilee doesn't know, you know, because they're not real Jews or something. So he says, which is the greatest commandment? Of course Jesus knew. He knew what the answer was. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, this is part of the Shema. Shema in Hebrew means listen or hear. It's the first word of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And this is the commandment that they were told to put to memory, to know this thing, to write it and tie it to their wrists and to their forehead. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and stuff. So this is one that they all knew. So of course Jesus knew that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, we all know what that means. When we say that something comes from the heart, that means you really mean it, right? You really mean it. You feel it. It comes from the deepest part of you. It comes from the seat of your emotions, the place where we really, really feel something. So love God with all your heart. I mean, we literally use a heart to symbolize love. Isn't that right? You know, I love you with all my heart. I shouldn't have looked at you. Sorry. I'm not going to look at you either, all right? I love you with all my heart. And if the lover leaves them for somebody else, what do we say? Their heart's broken, right? They're broken-hearted. So you could say that love resides in a person's heart. I love you with all my heart. So to love the Lord your God with all of your heart means that you love God completely, with complete and utter devotion. Love your God with all your heart. So that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Well, the soul is that, well, we think of it as that non-physical part of us that makes the physical part, you know, alive. So it's the part that animates the body, that makes it alive. It's the part that lives forever after the body has withered and died and returns to dust. And what happens when the body returns to dust? The soul ascends to heaven. Now, what does it mean to love God with all your soul? To love him with the eternal part of you, you know, or a love that transcends a physical kind of love, a metaphysical love. See, this one's a little trickier. People talk about finding their soulmate. You've heard people talk about that, right? Someone with whom you're not just compatible, but that's like that one person on the earth that completes you. You know, it's the person that you were destined to find, and meeting them was written in the stars, and the heavens aligned, and you found each other, your soulmate. It gets a little creepy when you talk about loving God like that, though, you know what I mean? Whatever it means to love God with all your soul, I'm pretty sure it's not supposed to be the end of a Hallmark Christmas movie or something, you know? By the way, my wife said something to me yesterday that I thought I would never hear in all my life. She said to me, Larry, she said, I'm getting kind of tired of Hallmark Christmas movies. And I said to her, well, honey, that's just proof that prayer works. Anyway, so love God with all your heart, love God with all your soul. But what does it mean to love God with all your mind? What does that mean? Honestly, it doesn't sound like much, does it? You know? Because imagine if my wife came to me and she said, "Honey, do you love me?" Well, she said that many times. And after 42 years or and more of marriage, usually when she says to me, "Honey, do you love me?" on the inside, you know what I hear? She's getting ready to ask me to do something that I don't want to do, right? You know, so I immediately just say, when she's, "Honey, do you love me?" I'm like, "What do you want?" But when we first were dating, when we first got married, if she were to say to me, "Honey, do you love me?" What do you think would have happened if I had replied, "With my mind," right? I mean, no woman wants to hear a man say that he loves her with his mind or in his mind or anything having to do with his mind. She wants to hear that he loves her with all of his heart, maybe with all of his soul, but to hear that he is his soulmate, that she completes him, not that he loves her with her. "Do you love me?" "I think so." You know, that just doesn't work. We've been trained to think that the heart and soul are the most authentic parts of a person. You know, there's even a saying, heart and soul of a matter, right? That's referring to the very core of the issue, the essence, the most essential part of an issue. The mind is something less than that. The mind represents, for us, it represents want to. Isn't that right? It represents want to. You know you want to lose some weight, you know, but you just can't get around to it. You want to learn to play an instrument, but you can never find time to practice. You know you need to exercise, but you hate it, and it's boring, and it makes you sore, and you feel like everybody's judging you. You know, so I think so. And then God gets thrown in the midst of that. You know, you should go to church, and y'all are here, yay, you know. But for some people, you know, Sunday's the last day to get anything done before the work week starts. Or you know you should read your Bible, but you don't understand, and it's often confusing, and your mind's always wandering and stuff, you know. And you know you should pray every day, more than just before a meal, but you just can't get to it. You know you should, but you don't. Your heart's not in it. See, that really reveals our thinking about this. Loving God with your mind without involving your heart is useless. We even state that explicitly when we talk about accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's not enough to have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, we say. You must have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have to accept him into, where do we accept him? Into our hearts, right? We accept him into our hearts to save our souls, but mind doesn't enter into this at all. If you grew up evangelical, you certainly heard what I said. It's become a cliche, right? The longest journey you'll ever take is the 18 inches from your head to your heart. But here's the thing. And I've been preaching here long enough that you know that there's always a "but here's the thing" with me, right? The ancient Israelites didn't actually divide a person up as neatly as we do, with heart and mind and body. Body, soul, spirit. Honestly, it was never clear to me what the difference between a soul and a spirit was, you know? They were both that non-physical, flighty kind of things. They use different words, though, to kind of express the same idea of a whole person, an entire person, so their essence. So they used soul, they used spirit, they used heart, but they also used mind. Not used mind, they used bowels. When they really wanted to refer to that deepest part of a person, it wasn't primarily their heart, it was their bowels. "I love God with my bowels," you know, which is said no person ever. But that's, so it was very physical for them. And so when Jesus says to love God with the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, he's kind of saying the same thing in three separate ways. We call that Hebrew, I don't know what's going on. Breathing too much. Let me pull this away a little bit. I don't know if it was bothering you. Sure it was bothering me. Okay. So, Jesus says the love, Hebrew parallelism is about saying the same thing in different ways. So when you read Hebrew poetry, you'll see that's happening. So what's interesting is that while Jesus is quoting the Shema, he doesn't quote it exactly. The Shema says, you shall love the God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. With all your might, with all your strength. The Hebrew there means not just force, but it means abundance. It means muchness, which I didn't even know it was a word until, you know, my word processor didn't squiggle it on me. Muchness. With abundance. In other words, love God with everything that you have. All of it. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Power, force, might. Put your whole self into loving God. Put your heart into it. Put your heart and your soul in it. Set your mind on it. Love him with your kidneys. All right? Now, when Christianity moved away from its Jewish roots, or more exactly, when Christianity renounced its Jewish roots, but that's for a different sermon. But anyway, when it moved away from its Jewish roots, it came under the influence of Greek philosophy, and specifically the philosophy of Plato. And it was Plato who separated the physical from the spiritual. And in Plato's thinking, the spiritual is that which is pure and good and ideal, while the physical was just a poor representation of the spiritual. And so people who were spiritual were godly, and things that were physical were less than that. They fell short of godly. Not evil per se, but just not as good. And it was the spiritual that was eternal, and the physical that was transitory. The spiritual was perfect, and the physical was flawed. And this should sound familiar to you, even if you've never studied Plato, because this is the air we breathe. This is the philosophy that undergirds the way that we live our lives and that we understand things. The spiritual is the best part, because this is how we describe life in heaven, right? Life in heaven is eternal and godly, and it's the place where we're finally good, because these bodies are always bringing us down. But when we shed the body, we get to finally be the person that we've always wanted to be, you know? And I live in a place that's just perfect, and nobody ever hurts us again, you know, because there's no sin. And the earth, this physical place that where we abide, and most people's thinking, you know what's going to happen to the earth? Go away. Just to dissolve into dust, so that all that would be left at the end of time is that spiritual place. And the earth is destroyed, and we'll just live as spirits in a spiritual place where all sins have been forgiven, and it's just, that's how it'll be forever. And the way we think about the Christian life is thoroughly Platonic. So Christianity, when it became unmoored from its Jewish roots, began to make a move away from the physical. And that was the first move that we make from the holistic view of a person. And, of course, Jesus was Jewish, so that was the way that he thought. But for us, it was mainly a split between life before death and life after death. It didn't really affect our thinking about loving God with our heart and our mind. Loving God, we still pretty much viewed the person as a whole, or more precisely, we didn't denigrate the rational thinking part of a person. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, from which we all in the West spring, had long valued scholarship, and indeed the clergy were among the most educated people in society. And when Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church, they didn't jettison the idea that the intellect should also be devoted to God. If anything, they went even further. See, Martin Luther believed that everyone, not just the clergy, should read the Bible. And in order to read the Bible, you got to know how to read, so you had to become educated, right? And so he championed education for all persons, including the peasant class. Listen to what he said about parents who neglected education for their children. He said, "I should really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are no parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young." Geez, woke up on the wrong side of the bed that day, didn't he? So cultivating the mind was absolutely essential for the Christian in Luther's view, because people needed to understand both the words of Scripture and the nature of the world in which God had placed us. And furthermore, one of Luther's things and the Protestant things was priesthood of the believers, right? That it's not just ordained folks, you know, who are priests, but all of us are priests. So the priesthood of the believer demanded education, and that education be brought to the most ordinary people. And so what we see happening with Protestantism is a move towards universal education for all people and all classes. So when the Puritans came over from England and settled in New England, faith and reason were equally important to them, to the Christian life. In fact, one of the striking features of the Puritans was their zeal in developing the Christian mind. And thus, the first educational institutions in the New World started in New England. These were all from descendants from the Puritans. These were universities like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth. They were started as Christian universities because for the Christian, you need to develop your mind. But something happened. And beginning with the first Great Awakening in the 1740s, and then followed by the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, we began to not trust the mind so much. The revivalism that characterized the Great Awakening did a lot of good, but in this area, not so much. The most popular preachers and evangelists were not the most educated of the clergy. In fact, a lot of them were just lay people who started preaching. But what characterized the most popular ones was not their intellect, but their charisma, their ability to speak to the common person in their language, but not by appealing to their mind, because many of these people were rural and frontier people who weren't educated at all. They appealed to their emotions. So getting saved ceased being a gradual process of prayer and reflection, but a spontaneous reaction to an emotional plea that was given. And then there was the moving music and the altar calls and stuff like that. And this is something that had not existed in Christianity prior to revivalism. So what happened was an overemphasis on the emotional side of a person and a distrust of the intellectual side. The experience of the Spirit became something that you felt. And engaging the mind only dulled the emotions. And when you
dulled the emotions, you quenched the spirit. And then, so then, too much education began to be seen as denigrating faith, an obstacle to faith, an enemy of faith, rather than as an expression of faith. It was okay to have a basic level of education, you know, to learn how to read and write and do basic math and stuff, but beware of science, you know. Beware of anthropology and all that kind of stuff. And so, I know on a personal basis, when I told people that I felt like the Lord was calling me to go into the ministry, this is my senior year in high school, I was warned over and over again by people to be careful that I didn't lose my faith. And when I went to school, primarily when I went to seminary, okay, they're okay with me going to get my bachelor's degree. But when I went to seminary, I got warned over and over again, be careful that you don't lose your faith. And they always had a story about some fine young person who had gone off to seminary school and then had lost their faith and become liberal or something, you know. And then, you know, I went to seminary, and I just didn't find that to be true, you know. I'd heard all these stories of, like I said, these young men who'd gone. It was always men, you know, because back then women didn't go to seminary. Until I got to seminary, and there were some women. And what I found was, no, we weren't losing our faith. We were discovering something deeper. I went to seminary and found that I can engage my mind. But anyway, I had been told all these stories of these people who went to seminary and started questioning their faith. And then the result of that, I was told, was that they reasoned their way, they learned their way out of faith. And right there is the difference between in the way that some people, some Christians view education. Nothing in a Christian's education should lead to asking questions about the faith. You shouldn't question anything. Christianity is about truth. Not discovering the truth, but learning the truth. And it's kind of like this. All the answers about life and God and the Bible and spirituality, all the answers have been revealed by God in the Bible. And there's nothing more to figure out. The purpose of education is to learn as many of the answers as possible. If you go to a Christian college for a bachelor's degree, you learn the most basic answers. And if you stick around for a master's, you'll learn even more of the answers. And if you stick around for a doctorate, you'll learn even more of the answers. Or you can just read your Bible. Because the Bible's got all of the answers. You don't actually need any college. Unless you want to be a Christian teacher or a Christian lawyer or whatever, you know. But your job is to learn the answers that have already been figured out a long, long time ago. And don't worry about questions. All you need are the answers. And in fact, the answers are never to be questioned. Never. You know, the very first time I told somebody from my home church that evolution didn't threaten my interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3, 1 and 2. I was told, come on, Larry, you either believe the whole Bible or you don't believe any of it. You see what happened? I questioned their belief that the world was created in just 6 days, 6,000 years ago, and all of a sudden, I didn't believe the Bible. And that was a sign that I was losing my faith? Let me tell you something. I wasn't losing my faith. I was losing their faith. And that's what's upset them. I wasn't losing my belief in the Bible. That was actually growing. I was losing their belief in the Bible. I was leaving behind their belief in the Bible and discovering something that for me was much deeper, much richer, much more complex and beautiful. And one that had actually been shared by a lot of Christians down through the centuries. And the more I learned about the Bible, the more I came to appreciate the Bible, the wonderful mix of stories and poetry and even mythology. And the fact that biblical authors didn't always agree with one another. Because that's how life works, right? That's how life works, you know. We come at things from different places and different backgrounds and different starting points, and we use different methodologies. And so a way the Bible teaches you to listen to different perspectives. And most of what I learned out came from outside of my formal education, but that's because my education taught me that it's not only okay to question the answers, but that many of the questions are much more interesting than the answers. And the most interesting questions are the ones that seemingly don't have any definitive answers at all, right? Because think about it. We worship a God who is beyond all comprehension, who is mystical and mysterious and ineffable and transcendent. Of course we're going to encounter questions that don't have easy answers. I'd rather have a faith full of questions without answers than one in which there are answers that can't be questioned. That's not a faith worth giving my life to. And it's not worth giving your life to either. Jesus told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And it's been my observation that that people who can't stand to be questioned, whether they be politicians or religious leaders or authoritarian bosses, they are anything but harmless as doves. They can be quite abusive when they are questioned, which means they should absolutely be questioned. That's at least part of what it means to be wise as serpents. Here's Jesus' full statement to his disciples. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When someone has all the answers but can't stand to be questioned, it's because their answers can't stand up to the questioning. What they want is blind, unquestioned fellowship. And if you don't engage your mind, if you don't stay a lifelong learner, if you don't keep yourself informed, if you aren't willing to consider perspectives other than your own, you have no protection against wolves. No protection. No way to weigh what they have to say against your knowledge and your experience, because you will have very little of either. And all that's left to you is blind, unquestioning fellowship. And do not equate that with faith. That's not faith. Any faith that pits itself against reason isn't a faith worth having. It's certainly not biblical faith. Job's friends came to him and they had all the answers, right? They had all of the answers. Job had no answers. He had a lot of questions. He had no answers. And in the end, it was Job who was vindicated. Jeremiah was a lone prophet standing amongst the conventional wisdom of the day with dozens of prophets claiming that they spoke for the Lord, so they shouldn't be questioned. And in the manner of the biblical prophets, Jesus also questioned the theology of the day that was embodied in the Pharisees and the violent revolutionaries called Zealots, the exploitative Sanhedrin. He questioned their answers, and he gave better answers. Answers that benefited everyone. He questioned their answers, and they hung him on a cross. Harmless as doves. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road completely messed him up. It showed him that everything he thought he knew was absolutely true. All the answers turned it upside down. And it caused Paul to question everything that he knew. Everything that he was absolutely certain of. Only to have it be revealed that it was a terrible lie and he was working against God. And it left him with plenty of questions and no answers except one. That Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead and was Israel's Lord. And that raised up a whole new set of questions for Paul, which is what education does. It raises up a whole new host of questions. What I learned in my education is that for every answer I gained, 100 questions arose. So I came out with a few more answers than when I came in, but a heck of a lot more questions than when I came in. And that's very humbling. And that's what happened to Paul. It took him almost three years to come to grips with all of this stuff, all this new knowledge about Jesus, this man that had answered so many questions but raised even more. And Paul was so sure of his knowledge that he killed anyone who questioned it. And he was forever humbled, and he became harmless as a dove. And it was at that point, when Paul realized that he knew nothing except the one essential thing, Jesus Christ is Lord, he's the resurrected Lord of Israel, it's at this point that he truly began to learn how to love the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might and with his mind and with his liver. Having a vital faith requires a vitality in your thinking, one that is every bit as transformative as Paul's Damascus Road experience. Do not be conformed, he said. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This morning I want you to give him your heart. And I want you to commit your soul to him. But I want you to give him your mind. And be transformed. Humbled by how much you don't know, and joyful for the experience of discovery that lies ahead of you. Pray with me for a second. Gracious God, you are the one who is all-knowing and wise. Teach us your ways. We seek your wisdom and sight. We want to have knowledge and understanding and seek your wisdom so that we can walk in the path that you have laid before us, knowing what is right and what is wrong, knowing what is just and what is unjust, and protecting against temptation and deceit and those who would lead us astray. Fill us with your knowledge, O Lord, so that we may walk in the narrow path that leads to life. Faithfulness follow you all the days of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up together and let's sing. You know, one of the things about singing is it really engages our emotions. And some of us need that. But that's to help lead us to the place where we're ready to have our minds transformed, our thinking. Way of looking at God and other people in a new, renewed way. This morning I invite you, as I your soul.